On the Sundays when I've been speaking, I've been talking about the book of Colossians, and in particular concerning Christ's fullness and our participating in Christ's fullness. And today we've read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and following. What we want to do is to know who Christ is and what he has done, and to know the fullness of that, that is the fullness of who Christ is and who he is, and in particular today to know that Christ is in us and what that may mean. Our purpose, that is Paul's purpose, first of all, has been to write to these people whom he had never met. Other people had taken the gospel inland from Ephesus to Colossae, and their people had become Christians. But Paul had a pastoral concern for them, and in particular because he knew, had heard, and knew that there was a rival fullness that was being presented to them. Now, the same issue in quite a different way is constantly presented to the church, and not least in our own century, where all manner of ways of being full. I mean, you can even be full of yourself, can't you? Well, you can try. That's more an illusion than a reality, probably, but there we are. We can be full of all manner of things. We can be full with the possessions. We can be full with our careers. We can be full with our family and so forth. But there's a verse in John chapter 1, verse 16, which says, from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And he's actually saying in John that every person who believes receives not a half Christ, but the full Christ. From his fullness have we all received. Fullness not just measured in terms of quantity, but in terms of character and action. Christ isn't just a blob to insert in a space in our hearts or something or other. Christ is an active person doing what a Christ does. And so to say that we have Christ in our hearts is quite a remarkable thing. So we're here to encourage one another in what that fullness is and to receive of that fullness, and not least so that we won't be misled as to what that fullness is. Christ within is sometimes seen as a personal empowerment. I can remember being in one discussion, and the person was saying that Christ is in us, and I could see by the way that they were saying it, that basically approved everything that the person did. I mean, Christ is in me, so what I've just done must be Christ, you see. And now, I guess you're not going to be thinking that way, but I can see that sometimes we may, in our piety, thinking of Christ within, thinking of him as a personal empowerment, as though there's some fusion of our soul and Christ. We're not talking about any such thing this morning. Rather, Christ is in us as he is. That is, Christ is the gift of the Father's love. He's a person who's been sent amongst us. He's the Lord who's defeated sin. That is, he really died, he really rose from the dead, and he did say in his departure to go to the Father, I am with you always to the end of the age. We'll think more about that in a moment. He's the one who is crucified in weakness. That is, he still is the one who is crucified in weakness. We've sung this morning of the one who is Lord of all, and yet who stoops in humility to wash our feet. Now, that could be just used as a piece of sentimental niceness that isn't he lovely, think of what he'd do for us. But the practical fact of the matter is that he's still in the mode of washing our feet this morning. That is, he doesn't need to wash our feet. We've got bowls for that, and we can perfectly well attend to it ourselves. But there's a lot that needs doing for us that we can't do for ourselves. One of the major things he needs to teach us is humility. I mean, hands up if you can teach yourself humility. Oh, well, now we've got a proud person. If you did, put your hand up. Do you see that we just can't do the most basic thing? We need Christ to come and to cleanse us from our sins. We need Christ to come and to teach us to live. We need Christ to enable us for our usual vocations in life. We need Christ to help us be the parent we should be. There's not a point at which we don't need the stooping of Christ to serve us. So Christ is amongst us as the one who's defeated sin and as Lord of all, but he's also the one who is crucified in weakness and who ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a service that he renders to us, to intervene so that no situation will get beyond us, so that we'll be saved in the nick of time, so that we'll be constantly aware of his forgiveness, and so that we'll be taken to glory. All of those things Christ is personally attending to all the time. So he's proclaimed in weakness. And there's, before we look properly at Colossians, I'd like to make reference to the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul makes the observation to the Corinthians, who had in fact got stirred up about false sense of greatness. And he needs to warn them. He said, I warn though, 13 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I won't spare them. Now, that's not the words of a weak person, isn't it? So there's a father of the people there really speaking into the situation that needs addressing. He says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Can you see him saying something remarkable has happened, so much so that you can never say again that I am incompetent for any duty to which you're called? Christ is in you. You can be a holy person. Christ is in you. You can be confident of going to glory. Christ is in you. Does that make you strong? No, not at all. And Paul himself uses himself as an example in saying, look, I'm speaking to you strongly, but I'm actually coming to you, as he says later on, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, chapter 12, verse 1. And then he links it all back to Christ. He says, Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And then he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I don't think he doubts it. It's just that he wants them to say, are you in fact living as a person of faith? Or are you actually living as a person who has their ethos from this present world with its search for strength and power and for self-competency, but in fact using Christian terminology to cover it? He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Can you see that Christ Jesus is in you, but it's got nothing to do with a personal empowerment? That is, it's Christ that's present in you. That's the strength. That's the confidence that we actually have. So that's in one sense what we're about this morning. And so now let's come back to Colossians in particular. Colossians in chapter 1. He calls Christ and what he has done God's mystery. It's the first thing we'll pick up. He says, verse 27 of our reading today, 1:27 of Colossians, to them, that is the Gentiles, God chose to make how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our topic. Further down, he says, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of a full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Not Christ in you this time, but Christ himself. So what is a mystery? Because he's called twice here a mystery. And as you may remember from the Ephesian series, which Noel took us through some time ago, that's the epistle that could almost call the epistle of the mystery, because the phrase occurs numbers of times. It's about the mystery of God. Well, we're certainly not referring to something that's a mystery in the modern sense of being something that's beyond us and an enigma. It's just confusing if you begin to talk about it. Some conversations about religion in some of our backgrounds might have been so confusing as to put it way out there, and sometimes it still happens when you begin to explain something about Christ, a person will say, oh, that's just the theology, and not realizing that Christ is the life, not the theology. Do you see how you can think of an enigma as something that's out there for the specialist to be able to learn about? So he's not using mystery in that sense of an enigma to discourage inquiry, nor is he using it as a challenge for you to solve the problem either. And there might have been an element of that in the Colossian heresy, which we'll look at more next time, where there was certain hurdles being put up for people to jump, just to say, well, if you can get that higher, then you'll be okay. And So it's not in something that we have to actually arrive at, as though there's a challenge for us to rise to. Rather, it's what I've called a secret. I'm calling today's message God's secret, Christ in us. Why would he use the word secret? Well, mystery can have that sort of ethereal sound to it, whereas a secret is something that you know and somebody else doesn't. And the fact is that God knows what's in his mind to do. And in Ephesians 3, he talks about how the Gentiles are now being brought in as part of the people of God. And he said that mystery wasn't known before. It was, I think it was quite struck with when it was read, to bring to light what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and places. It was according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ. But he uses a phrase that says it was unique to God. Only God knew this. The prophets didn't even know it. That is, they had intimations of it, but they really didn't know that the Messiah would come and indwell the Gentiles. So it was a secret that God had. It's in the sense that a writer called Paul Tonio, who's a very interesting man to read, a psychologist, and he has a book called The Meaning of Persons, and in that he talks about the meaning of persons being having secrets. And then when you come to know someone, you give away some of your secrets. There's a certain banality about our modern life, if I could put it that way. Even look at modern television shows as distinct from older versions, and you see that some of the mystery has gone out of them. Everything's got to be explained, everything's got to be flat, everything's got to be just what you see is what you get, and there's no hidden part. Well, Paul Tonio, I think, is a lot closer to the truth, and he's saying the meaning of being a person is that the whole of you can never be known by another person. There's something secret about you. And when you come to know a person, then you give some of your secrets, and that's a true giving of yourself. It wasn't just open ground for everybody to walk over. It was given. Do you see a kind of reserve? There's a certain dignity in that, isn't there? I think it's the same kind of thing as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, while we talk about it as a secret, not something that God doesn't want you to know, but something that is unique to himself, that comes from his own purpose and his own loving. In fact, it's called in our reading in Colossians, the riches of the glory of the mystery. There's a wonder about that, isn't it? The riches of the glory of the mystery. What would the riches of the glory be? We'll ask what the glory is. What is the glory of what we know? Well, you might say that as the glory of God came to dwell amongst Israel, and that was the reason for their existence, and that was the only security that Moses knew they had for going on into the future, just as God's presence amongst his people was what made them what they have, so that word has encamped amongst us, that is, Jesus Christ has encamped amongst us. And the only thing that makes us unique is certainly not our composition as a Baptist church, not the individuality of our greatness and so forth, or the greatness of our individuality, but is the fact that Christ deigns and dwells amongst us here. That's what makes us unique. That's our glory, isn't it? Christ himself amongst us, serving us, doing what only Christ can do. That's what it's all about. But it's not just Christ, as it were, doing what he does, but it's actually the riches of his love. If you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 8, I think it's verse 9, where Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So if we're talking about the mystery, we're talking about Christ, we're talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory, but we're actually talking about Christ, who is the outpouring of God's love upon us, Christ doing all that he does amongst us. So it's a very rich thing. It's not an enigma to solve. It's a truth in which we live. And now Paul says that he's been appointed to make that mystery known. Well, it's quite something, isn't it? For a person to be appointed to make this mystery known. And you remember what Paul said, when what was said about Paul, to Paul by Christ, when he was called from being a Pharisee and being an angry persecutor of Christians, and was changed in a moment into being an apostle of Jesus Christ, a Christian and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Ananias, and to comfort him, he said, "I have shown him how much he will suffer for my sake." Didn't say, I have chosen him to take my gospel to the Gentiles. He said, "I've shown him how much he will suffer for my sake." The revelation would happen through the suffering. Can you see what Paul knew right from the beginning of his apostleship? That if he was to make this truth, this mystery known, it would not be made in the grandness that he had chosen for himself as a Pharisee, who knew better than anybody else and was going to make sure everybody else conformed. But now it was going to go out in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. It was going to go out under the heading of suffering, because that would be the way in which Christ himself brought this truth through to us. So he talks in the beginning of our reading, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions." And we'll come to that in just a moment. But first of all, I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the mystery itself and what it is. Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. In one sense, we've opened up some of this already, but I'll just go through it again. God had been present in Israel. You remember his glory came and camped amongst them. And now, as we've said, his glory has come and camped amongst us as the people of God. So Christ is amongst not only the Jews, but this is the great mystery, that Christ has come and now his riches are being poured out into the Gentiles. A person who was a student of history said to us one time that the cultural difference between a Jew and a Gentile was probably, in the first century world, was probably as great as any cultural difference that there's ever been. And for Paul to go out into the Gentile world as a Pharisee and to actually be able to communicate with them was really quite an incredible thing. There was no natural grounds on which he could actually do it. But he actually knows that with this, with all the properness and the hypocrisy of Israel, there was on the other hand the lewdness and the idolatry of the Gentile world. And for Paul to actually understand that Christ, who had not only the glory of God, had not only been amongst Israel and had made them what they were, but now the Christ given to the Jews, to them belongs the Christ, and now this Christ is in the Gentiles, sanctifying them. For him, that was a huge leap, and he was staggered and amazed with the delight of God's grace being given to his own people, but now also, as it were, leaping over and encompassing the Gentiles as well, to encompass them as well. Not only so, but to make them one body with Christ, and that's the thing he brings out in Ephesians in particular. So this mystery is very wonderful to Paul. It was a way not only of bringing together Jew and a Gentile, but as he says in 1:9, the mystery is of uniting all things in Christ. So Paul now has a mind and a heart that he could never have gained with any number of years of studying his Old Testament. Christ appearing to him had just blown his mind, because now he knew not only that God had revealed something wonderful to the Jews and that the Gentiles ought to learn from it, but now he actually knew that God had encompassed the Jews and the Gentiles and was drawing them together as one people, and that finally there would just be all things united in Christ. It was a plan. It was a plan that was in effect, and he felt highly privileged to be part of the operation of that plan. I just wondered this morning if that mystery has broken through to you in some way. Do you see yourself as a private Christian, enjoying such privileges of being a Christian as you can, and even occasionally enjoying them with other people in church on Sunday morning? Or do you see yourself with Christ so large in his operation, in what he's done, in causing you to be turned from your sin, turned to God because you now have the forgiveness of sins, to be brought into a plan whereby all people can sit down together at one table without argument, with no hostility? As somebody said one time, the Christian view of the peace of the world is not destroying their big arms and so that they can only fight with sticks instead of bombs, but it's to take hatred out of human hearts. Is that what you know you're part of? What's God doing about the peace of the world? Christ is in you. That's the answer. Isn't that a mystery? And this is God's own heart, what he's got in his own heart for to bring through to the whole human race. And what a remarkable thing that that mystery should be opened up to us. So it's a dwelling amongst the Gentiles, but it's not just in general, it's dwelling in us in particular. You remember the way in which Jesus opened up what it would mean that he would live amongst them. Now, he had lived amongst them for 3 years, hadn't he? He'd gathered them as disciples and he'd made them his apostles, and he was instructing them as to what would be like for him, for them, when he left them. And he said, amongst other things, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I think that would have to be one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. I will not leave you as orphans. If we don't have Christ with us today, we're like orphans. That is, we don't know where we really belong. We're looking for another father. We're looking for some way in which we can be something that's important. But the Lord said he would not leave us as orphans. He would come to us. A little while the world won't see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will also live. And then he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. That's what he promised, isn't it? That we would actually know that he, the one who'd washed their feet just in the chapter before, was actually going to be in them. And then over in chapter 15, verse 4, it has to do with our fruitfulness. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What is our potency in this life? Christ in us. That's it. Nothing else. What is our security for the life to come? Christ in us. Nothing else. What is the sureness of our vocation? That is, being able to do something that's meaningful to others. Christ in us. Nothing more. What's the sureness of your marriage that's coming up, or whatever? It's Christ in you. That's the hope of every marriage, that Christ is in that marriage. Can you see that the whole fruitfulness of the human being has to do with Christ being in us? Or chapter 17 and verse 23, where the Lord is praying to his Father, and he says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. He could have said, I suppose, the glory that you have given me, I am to them by being present. But he says, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. And how are we one? I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. This is not just a nice thing that would be a wonderful experience for her to have, or an impersonal empowerment, can you see? But this is the way in which God's plan for the ages is getting worked out, by Christ personally coming to serve each individual Christian and inhabiting the Gentiles with all of their licentiousness and their lasciviousness and their putridity, to actually sanctify them by presence amongst them, joining them to the Jews and joining them as one by his presence amongst them. There's no other unity for the people of God than the presence of Christ with each one and with the whole. So the Lord had opened up the minds of his disciples to that. And Paul now knows the truth of that. And he speaks about it also in Romans. I hope you don't mind me jumping around a little bit, but I wanted you to get a composite picture, if I may, of what it means that Christ lives in us. But Romans 8:10, he talks about being justified. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that is, he said, Christ, the Spirit's in you. Now he's saying, if Christ is in you, meaning by the Spirit, Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, although the body's dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So what is my security as a person before the living God today, who is by nature the case, my judge? How do I stand with God? Well, that can get to the conscience, can't it? Well, it's just simply this: Christ is in me by the Spirit. Christ could no more condemn me than he could condemn his own son. The very Spirit that raised up Christ, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by death, it's impossible that we should be held by death either. Christ is in us by the Spirit, and that Spirit will raise us up. It's a very dynamic thing, is it not, to have Christ dwelling in you. What is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's so much that's still undone, isn't there? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We get sick. We have pains. We have unresolved disputes. We have a lack of fulfillment in our vocations. We have all manner of things that actually take place that is not finished in this present world. Does that therefore make us think that God has only done half a work, and that when he's finished doing all the things I want done, then he'll have done his full work? No, Christ has done his full work. He is actually present in us in humility, still washing our feet, if we may put it that way again. But in us he is the hope of glory, when all pain shall be put away, when all suffering shall be put away, when all unresolved disputes shall be put away, when all remained enigmas shall be put away, and when there will only be love and nothing else. This is our hope. Christ is in us. We don't have to wait for the enjoyment of that until that day, because, brothers and sisters, Christ is in us. Now, what about that? What about that? Can you wait for glory, given that Christ is in you? He said, I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you to struggle around till I come again. I will come to you. So here we are, wonderfully blessed. Paul says, as I mentioned a moment ago, that he could only convey this in a particular way, and that was through his afflictions. In fact, he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's quite a statement, isn't it? And we have to be clear in our mind, of course, that there's no lack in Christ's afflictions as regards how much he suffered. His suffering must have been total, involving the whole of his person, so that he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, so that it would appear he was in danger of dying in the Garden of Gethsemane and needed to be sustained by angels. Nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings, nor is there anything lacking in their potency, because Christ at the end of his suffering said, it is finished. There is nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ as regards our salvation and as regards the effectiveness of what he has done. So what does Paul mean? Make up what is lacking in his sufferings. And what he means, rather, is that what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body is for the church to represent that love to the world. See, when the church suffers, who's suffering? Remember Paul's the greeting from Christ? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But where's Christ? Isn't he seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all of this? No, he's dwelling amongst his people. And it says in Isaiah, I think, 64, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. There's no suffering of Christ's church that isn't Christ's affliction. And so in that sense, Paul says, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? That is, what's lacking in the sufferings of his church, which Christ suffers? I'm making up what's lacking. That is, there's more people yet who don't know of the love of Christ, which is another way of saying there's many people who don't yet know about the sufferings of Christ. So many people think they just have to do their own suffering. If they sin, they have to pay for it. They don't understand the sufferings of Christ. Christ needs to let people know that his sufferings are still valid for them. And the only way it can be made known is by love. And love, by nature of the case, involves suffering. You don't go out to suffer because there's no particular value in suffering. But there's the suffering that love knows, and that's the suffering that's being spoken about here. So he says, I'm making up what's lacking in Christ's suffering. In fact, in Philippians 3, he says, oh, that I might know him, know Christ, that is, and the power of his resurrection, and, I like the order he puts it in, the fellowship of his sufferings. He needs all the power of his resurrection in order to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Can you see Christ is amongst us? And what does Christ enable you to do? Christ enables you to love, because he is the love of God in action itself, and or himself. And so he enables us to go through the sufferings, and in a very real sense they can be called the sufferings of Christ. But the bottom line in all this is that people may know the love of God which has been poured out. And just one last thing. And that's further on in the reading in Colossians, because there are three times when he mentions Christ, and I've focused my remarks around those. First of all, verse 24, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And then verse 27, this is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then the third time he mentions Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So how would you present people mature in Christ? I guess we all long that people would grow up. Is that true? We usually long for that when we wish that they would act in a more seemly manner in regard to ourselves. You know, when parents would like their children to grow up, what they're meaning is that they don't help enough around the house or something. So we'd like people to mature, but what does it really mean for a person to mature? And there's three things that we can see from this reading or from around it. And Paul says, I want these people to be mature in Christ. As he'd say in Ephesians, I don't want them to be wafting around with every wind of doctrine, but I'd rather to see them established in maturity in Christ. So the opposite of maturity is getting wafted around with every wind of doctrine that comes along. You know, you see, think a person's strong in Christ, and then a new temptation comes, or a new teaching comes, or a new enthusiasm comes, and off they go. And they haven't been settled in the fact of Christ being in them. So he says, how will we actually see people mature in Christ? And the first thing is, it depends on prayer, because he begins his letter that way. From the day we heard that you're Christians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why would it be like that way? The truth of this is a mystery. That is, it's God's secret. God reveals his secret by the Spirit, who searches the depths of God and brings them through to you. We never get a hold of this mystery like, you know, we've got the 5 points in this message this morning, I can go home, memorize them, and I've got it. It's not like that. Christ himself brings the truth of this home to us, and we have to rely on him to do that. And so we need to ask the Lord to establish the hearts of people in the truth, because that's one reason, because it's God's truth and not ours. There's another reason why we have to pray, and that is because the obstinacy of the human heart is such that our persuasions will never get through. You know, you've heard me say before that I once thought I was a reasonable person. And I once thought that everybody else was reasonable, and that a reasonable explanation would actually allow reason to prevail. And then I made some discoveries. First of all, other people weren't reasonable. And then the second thing I learned was I wasn't reasonable. We are more caught than we think, aren't we? If we're free today, there's only one reason. That's Christ is standing in our hearts and he's standing there as a Lord. He's not standing as some blob to fill in a hole in our experience. He's there as the reigning Lord, doing what Christ does, uniting the nations, but doing it so personally by washing the feet of his disciples so that they know that he's amongst them as a servant. That's the only reason it actually happened. So we need to pray. We need to pray for one another because the mystery is great, because the mystery is wonderful, and because the obstinacy of the human heart is such that only God can bring it through. Secondly, maturity depends on telling people the mystery. And that's why Paul is giving his attention in this letter to saying, no, it's not that, it's this. No, it's not that, it's this. Peter says, in his very practical way, he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. It's interesting, isn't it? So we're believing people this morning. Well, be good. Add to your faith virtue. It's interesting, isn't it? And to your virtue, knowledge. In other words, here's a way in which we can fill up ourselves, if you like, by being aware of all that is ours in Christ. But how would you bring through this truth to someone else? How often we've thought, how could I actually bring about a certain effect in another person? And time and again we have to come back and say there's only one thing that changes another person, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. And we have to be disciplined with our own selves and say, there's only one thing that will get through. We need to be patient with our children, not just lecturing them on what is the good life, but giving them the deposit of Christ, telling them the stories patiently, taking them on our knee and say, we were slaves, we were, but the Lord came. All these things, you see, we need to tell them that we can't just get people to where we want them to as though we were the people who knew what was right. We've only got the gospel. We haven't got anything else. So we need to be humble and just admit that that's all that we've got. And to tell people the riches of the glory of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we need to not only tell them the story of Christ, but when we see that there are accretions that are being put onto that, when we see that there are other means being used to, as it were, take the message out that are nothing to do with the way of the message itself. That is, for example, if grand means are being used to portray a humble Christ, no communication. Do you see how Paul had to take that on in 2 Corinthians? He said, we're not going to be grandiose here, he says. We're not going to have any time for super apostles who make big demands. We're going to have a humble Christ who washes our feet. So we need to know that we've only got the gospel, and we need to make sure that there's nothing else but the gospel that actually comes through to people. So if we want to see people mature in Christ, we need to pray. We need to tell them the mystery and to keep the truth unadulterated. We need to be fully assured of Christ and not of ourselves. It's so built into us somehow or another, or not by creation but by the fall, to want to make something of ourselves. But if the truth of what we're saying this morning has come through to us, there'd be almost a dangerous explosion of freedom. Fancy a bunch of people who don't need to be self-confident anymore. I mean, who needs to be confident in themselves when Christ is in you? What's self-confidence got to do with anything? Can you see? What a wonderful relief from all of the self-aggrandizement, which is part of our age. But to know that the humble Christ in his mightiness as God has come amongst us to bear our sins, to wash us absolutely pure of them, and to say, I won't leave you as orphans, I'm going to be here. And he's not just being here as a nice presence, but to do all the things that Christ does to secure us for the eternal kingdom. What a wonderful thing. We only need to be sure of Christ himself. The maturity then also, he says here, depends on growing in being knit together in love. In 2:2 he says, I'm struggling for you, he says. I want you to know how great the struggle I have for you is, and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't need to be sure of anything else but Christ, so we need to give ourselves to know about him And we also need to give ourselves to the love that's involved in all of that. Do you see, it's not just a case of saying thanks, 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 receive, 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 receive. Your neighbours sitting alongside you. Do you see that we might be, what does it say here? That we might be encouraged being knit together in love. When our heart, you need confidence to love, don't you? Is that true? I'm sure that one of the great undoers of love is fear. Fear of other people. Fear of whether you've got the friendship that other people want. And all those things. Is that true? And so we sort of draw smaller and smaller circles for ourselves. But if we actually understand that Christ is amongst us, if we understand that Christ is in us, can you see that you have all the resources that you need to go out to another person and not just wait to be loved, but to love? And that your hearts may be encouraged as, you see the link there? That your hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. So we receive this presence of Christ, but we also let it flow out to others as well. Let's just have some prayer now, and before we come to the communion. Dear Father, we bless you because you have given to us nothing less than your own dear Son. We thank you that he's been given to us in history, and that he has actually died for our sins and been raised up again. And we thank you that as such he's at your right hand. But we bless you too that by the Spirit he is present amongst us and that he's not left us as orphans. Therefore, our Father, grant courage and understanding to each of your servants that we, walking in the fullness of your mystery, may know ourselves to be deeply blessed and to go out enriched and fruitful. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.